thankful that you're here with us. If you're brand new and you're new to church, welcome. If you didn't grow up in church, you didn't go to Sunday school, you don't know the songs, How Great Thou Art is this completely new thing. You don't say thou or art. Like, welcome. I didn't grow up going to Sunday school either. Welcome, my good heathen brethren. Like, it's good to be with y'all tonight. I am glad you are here because, you know, sometimes in church, it's easy to feel left out. You know, people like start saying, oh, you remember that song you sang in Sunday school? No, I don't, because I wasn't at Sunday school. But anyways, welcome. And if it's your first time, I want to affirm everything that Nolan said. You are welcomed here because of your humanity. We believe that you are inherently valuable as a human being. Regardless if you agree with anything I say for the rest of the night, I mean that. I've had the opportunity to sit down with more and more of you, with different backgrounds, different stories coming from different places, in the church, out of the church, believing, not believing. All of that, it really doesn't matter. When we get together, we sit down for coffee, and I get to hear your story, and I get to see God's image in you in ways you don't even understand, whether it's a sense of humor, whether it's passions or interests. And we're glad that you're here. I hope for the next 25, 30 minutes, you're comforted. And if you've been here for a while and you're following Jesus, man, I hope you're challenged. I know for a fact that tonight is going to be a challenging night for some of you guys. I'm going to ask you to go to a place that you have to go if you're ever going to grow in your relationship with God. Tonight, we're going to talk about things, again, that if you fail to address, you will hit a wall in your spirituality, in your understanding of who God is, in growing closer to him based on what we talk about tonight. So with that being said, I want to pray for you guys because we're going to need a whole lot more than me for you to be impacted tonight. So let's pray. God, I'm thankful for every single person in the room tonight. I'm excited for them. I'm believing that they're not here by accident. And I believe that you do want to speak to them for the first time or speak again or even speak to the person who used to hear your voice but thinks it's not possible anymore, who thinks that they've disqualified themselves or they've numbed themselves or they've become insensitive to you. God, I believe that you can speak to anybody, anywhere, any place, and we need that. Holy Spirit, if we're ever going to grow in you, if we're ever going to get closer to you, God, we need your help. We come to you as a dependent people asking that you would be with us tonight. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this Thursday, I got a text message from my dad. My dad is Tongan. He's a Polynesian guy, very few words. I was just figuring out the technology thing. So my dad, when he texts me, I think I mentioned this before, when he ends a sentence, he never ends it with a period. He ends it with an ellipsis. So not one dot, it's with three. So everything's like extra dramatic. It's never just okay. It's like, okay, thank you. And I'm just like, you're welcome, maybe. He texted me this Thursday in the evening, and he said, hey, I'm getting married on Sunday. Can you be there? ... Like, okay, number one, that's a question. Just hit me with a question mark. Like, this doesn't need to be any more dramatic. And it's like, you mean this Sunday? You mean like 3 days from now? And to be honest with you, like, I didn't even, my New Year's resolution is to text people back because I'm just the worst. And I text him back, but a day later, because I was just like, Sunday, what are you talking about? Like, married this week? And I text him back, and it's like, okay, yeah, I'm working Sunday night, but I can be there in the morning. And he's like, great. We're thinking about doing it sometime in the morning at the beach somewhere. And some of you guys are like super organized and super well planned out, and your brain is just exploding. Like, what do you mean at some point, somewhere, this thing is going to happen? What about the details? Who's going to be there? At what time? Are we meeting? Are we going to walk through this? What's going to be said? Is there a service order? Like, what is happening? I'm not an organized person, but gosh darn it, I started feeling a little organized. I was like, maybe I am. And my wife's like, oh man, I've never been more attracted to you than right now. So I text, he gives me these like vague answers. So I'm like, okay, let's sit down, let's talk about this. So I go over, and we're talking Saturday night, and he wants to get married Sunday morning. And I'm still like, do you guys have vows? Well, we could write some. Like, that's a good idea. You should probably write those. Do you guys have a place? Yeah, we looked at a place. we're thinking about here, but I'll text you in the morning and let you know where to meet us. Cool, sounds great. I'm excited for that. And I thought I was going to get out of it. Be truthful, to be completely honest, I thought I was going to get out of it because if you're this disorganized, like, there's no way you have a wedding license. So I'm like, oh, do you guys have a wedding license? Because I don't think I can do it if you don't have a wedding license. You know, I oh, yeah, it's right there. You can sign it tonight. Needless to say, this morning, I officiated my father's wedding, my father's second wedding, obviously, but I officiated it, and it was down there, so I'm wearing these pointy shoes that I don't usually wear. I feel not at home. I miss my Chucks. But we do this wedding, and it's so, like, my dad is one of 14 kids. Like I mentioned, he's from Tonga. If you know what that is, think about Samoa or Hawaii, but this Polynesian island. And like I said, he's one of 14. Like, not a lot to do on the island, obviously. And he was the last one. I'm talking about sex, if you didn't understand what I meant. Like, 14 kids, you have to have... Oh, this is church. We don't talk about sex. You guys are... Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that sex was off the table. Never mind. Let me make sure that we're not talking about sex because no one's having it. No one's interested. No one talks about it. Okay. I'm sorry. Let me reel that back in. Okay. So my dad is one of 14. He was the 14th child dropped off by a stork on the island, and that's how it happened. So being the 14th, he's the baby of the family. So my dad is like, he moved to the States. He was sort of the rebel, didn't go to church, didn't get baptized, got super into Metallica. Like, this is who my dad is. And this is all sort of playing out at this wedding. It's like, we're going to plan it 3 days before. Let's meet somewhere at the beach. You show up, just, you know, wear a button up. She's going to have a dress. We'll figure it out. This is like my dad being who my dad is. And I show up and I'm like, prepared for this to just be a crap show. And I've got my iPad, like, oh, he didn't write vows. I've already got, like, some emergency vows. And I get there, and I'm like, okay, you guys ready? Yeah, we're right here in this grassy area. You guys got vows? Because I got some emergency ones. Oh, no, I wrote some. You wrote some? What are you talking about? You wrote some. You wouldn't sign my permission slip. What are you talking about? You wrote some. What do you mean right now? So he writes these vows, and me and my dad, like, we communicate as, if you're Polynesian, you communicate, like, through grunts, noises, one-word sentences. It's like, you know, like a mmm, or like, there are these weird noises, like, just, like, out there, like, I'm not, you think it's a joke, and I swear to you, like, if a sentence is prefaced with a, like, you're in trouble, I promise you. And here my dad is, and I'm standing between him and his fiance, his bride-to-be, and my dad is, like, articulating vows. I vow to be this person. I vow to be loving. I vow to stick with you. I vow to stand by you for better or for worse. You know, I vow to be, because he even wrote, like, I vow to be a really nice guy. I was just getting creative. You want to be cute today, huh? And she does the same. And I'm asking my dad, like, and I'm expecting him to be, like, funny. He was the baby of the family, so he would joke. And I'm asking him, like, all right, place the ring on her finger, look into her eyes, and say these phrases. Say, I vow with this ring, I wed and I vow and I commit to love you and be there with you. And he's, like, looking in her eyes with emotion and saying it. And it's just like, I'm looking at an alien, like, who are you right now? And she's doing the same. And it's this beautiful moment. And everyone's, like, sort of playing their role in the family except for my dad at this moment. Like, I'm being the oldest. It's me and my brother, and I'm the older one. Any oldest children in here? The leaders, the test children, those who fought the good fight. Any babies of the family in here? Yes, you without rules and boundaries and consequences. Yeah, you guys too. Welcome. And I'm playing my role, like, oldest son, gonna be more mature than I need to be, gonna be prepared, gonna show up and do what I'm supposed to and be responsible and be more mature than I need to be. Part of why I need to be mature is because you weren't there when I was younger and it was just me, Mom, and Colin, and this is who I've learned to be, and I'm being it, and I showed up on time, and I'm here, and I'm doing my part. And now you're like, you're stepping out of your role in the family. Hey, you're supposed to be immature villain dad who won't commit and won't do the right thing. Hey, you're stepping out of what makes our family. You're acting in a way that's inconsistent with the way that things operate here. And I'm so excited about it. But I'm also so confused. I'm frustrated. And I'm just a little taken back by the whole experience. I think all of us, I know this. I know every single one of us in the room, you play a role in your family. You play a role at home. You played a role in your household growing up. It's usually prefaced with the word the achiever, the performer, the leader, the joker, the caretaker, or the peacemaker. You're the golden child. Maybe you're the problem child. I don't know. But I know that we grew up with these titles, whether they were spoken explicitly or whether you just internalized it. My brother, he's the golden child, and I'm just the problem child who's always sort of screwing up and never living up to expectations. Or actually, I'm the golden child, and I need to live up to expectations. I need to perform. I need to be excellent, because if I don't, everyone who needs me to be perfect is going to go away from me. Because my role in the family is dependent on me always succeeding, never failing, and doing the right thing. So I need to play my role. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what role you played at home. But I do know this. However that works out for you, it inevitably is playing itself out in your friendships. It's inevitably playing itself out at work. It's inevitably playing itself out in your dating relationships. And without any doubt at all, it's playing itself out in your relationship with God. Who you learn to be, how you learn to interact, how you learn to relate with others and yourself through that role permeates all of who you are, not just your family, but your relationship with God. Like I mentioned, I grew up in a divorced home with me, my mom, and my younger brother. I grew up artistic and intelligent and articulate and athletic, and boo-hoo, I get it. But let me tell you, as a kid growing up in poverty with a single mom who's working multiple jobs, your only option for things to change around you is to be excellent. For kids who are living in poverty, those who are blessed with and given gifts and talents, there's also the weight of responsibility to pay your family back for those gifts and talents. You're gifted, you're talented, you're the one who's now responsible to go to college and get a better job and help us get out of here and move beyond. So I learned very quickly that my value in my family was about, could I help us move our financial situation forward? Could I get to a place where mom didn't have to work multiple jobs? Could I help support? Could I lead my younger brother? Could I be that sort of a guide? And so when I got in my relationship with God, all of my value again was in what I could contribute to God through my performance. God, our relationship's based on what I can do for you, how I can serve, how I can read, how I can study, how I can be faithful, how I can not do the wrong things and just try to do the right things. And so then I built a spirituality that mirrored everything that existed at home. There was no difference between my relationship with what I experienced at home and what I experienced with God. But I expected it to be completely different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse many of us know, many of us quote. We put it in our Instagram bio. And it says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. I would read verses like that. I'd go to church services like that and read about how I was new. A pastor and a preacher would say, we're new, you're new, you're brand new, and by faith, you're new. And if you believe and if you come to Jesus, you'll be made new. And man, I gravitated to that, and my depression, and my sadness, and my anxiety, and my fear, and my exhaustion, it was like, yes, I want that. I want to be made new. Yes, I believe in what Jesus did. Yes, yes to all of it. And yet, in my pursuit of God and my relationship with Jesus, that verse didn't describe my experience. See, I loved God, and I believed that God loved me, and that I was actually new in Jesus, that I was viewed by God in a new way because of Jesus. But my role hadn't changed. My role in my relationship hadn't changed. I was new in Christ, but still playing out the same role that I always had. The weight of the world is on your shoulders. Get it done. Make it happen. God's given you an opportunity, but you got to make good on it. You got to make sure that you were worth the investment. You got to make sure that you were worth what he paid for you. Keep working. Keep working. Don't fail. See, I don't know what your family role was like. I don't know if you had to be the peacemaker in a volatile situation where things were insecure and unsafe. And you felt like you had to make peace between fighting parents. And now in your spirituality, God is volatile, easily angered, impatient, and dangerous. And your walk with him is about keeping peace, making sure things are okay. Or you were the caretaker at home who needed to care for the wounds that were created while ignoring your own. And now you step into Christianity and your relationship with God, and you've continued to care for everybody else while ignoring yourself. God's asked me to care. He's asked me to be there, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm not going to spend any time with myself. I'm not going to slow down. I'm not going to change the way that I'm viewed. I'm not going to take time to be cared for by God and by others because I'm the caretaker. See, the roles that we learn to play at home, they transfer really easily and really subtly sometimes. And if I'm honest with you, it's scary to take on a new role. And while parts of us want to be new, parts of us would rather deal with the devil that we know and not mess with the devil that we don't. I'd rather take the bumps and bruises that come with being the leader than the bumps and bruises it take from following someone who can't be trusted. That summarized my experience with God. As a kid, I picked up, you can only trust your own leadership. If you follow other leaders, you inevitably will end up hurt. Following other authorities will hurt you. It will crush you. You can't depend on them. You can't trust them. And it's not just parents. I got beat up by a bully my first day moving into a new neighborhood. Had me follow him away from my house, beat me up. I learned very quickly, you can't trust someone else to lead you, so lead yourself. And while I will acknowledge, yes, God, lead me, Lord, and I'd worship with my hands raised, I'd still walk out of the room knowing at the end of the day I had to lead myself if I didn't want to get hurt. What I'm talking about, I'm not inviting you to some small change, some decision you're going to just make tonight. But if we fail to address the role we played at home, we stunt our ability to grow, not just in our performance, our behavior, but in our intimacy with Jesus. And when I say intimacy, some of you guys, what does that mean? Your sense of connectivity, proximately feeling close, experiencing God's presence will always feel stunted. Will always feel like there's a block there. So if we're going to step into a new role, I think there's one key thing that I want to hone in on tonight. Before you can understand your role, you have to understand the role that Jesus played. What role does Jesus play in this new space, in this new kingdom, in this new world you're attempting to enter into? Many of us have learned what Jesus does and how he functions based on this verse, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I want to stop right there for a second. So Jesus' role is clear. God so loved the world he gave his only son so that you won't perish. And some of what you might have heard growing up was hellfire and brimstone. Jesus came to save you from the fire. Jesus came to rescue you from eternal conscious torment. A hideous idea, thought, appalling, fear-inspiring, that Jesus stepped down and arrived on earth to say, change lest you be burnt up. And so Jesus functions as a savior from flames and fire and pain. But what's interesting when you look at Jesus' role in the entire narrative of the Bible, the entire journey, there's no mention of a fiery hell in the Old Testament. Do you know that? That from the beginning, what's pushing along the narrative isn't that God and man have been separated, a fire has been started, and God's got to rescue man from that fire. You have this entire narrative about God, his creation, and his people, and the absence of this imminent, impending doom of hell and fire and brimstone, and yet the narrative moves on. So does Jesus function in a way that maybe we've neglected to understand? When we just take one verse from one chapter and one gospel and declare it to be Jesus' function in our life and his role in our life and who he is to us. Because his listeners wouldn't have had the same framework that we listen with. They wouldn't have had some idea that they had to live right lest they be burned. So how do we step back and look at the entirety of what God says? If you go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, you start the narrative. God is creator. Creator of not just life, not just physical being, but beauty, art, singing, dancing. Now, you don't got to agree that all dancing is beautiful, but I like to feel beautiful when I dance, you know what I mean? God creates joy, laughter, smiles, the human smile. God creates that. He creates a world to be enjoyed. He creates man in his image. Genesis 1 says this, 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We'll come back to that in a second. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God creates humanity in his own image, but I need you to catch this one thing. There's so much in what it means to be human in this, and I just want you to catch one thing. It says that God makes man in his image, but not just man. It says he created them. There's a plurality there. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. But I need you to understand, going forward as we talk about this, is the image of who God is not reflected in just a male, not just a female. The image of God is not captured in one individual, any place, ever. If God's image is to be reflected in humanity, it takes all of us. Let me say that again. It takes all of us to reflect the image of God, male and female, from every culture, every ethnicity, every race. It takes all of us. Do you know that that's why racial reconciliation isn't just for social justice warriors who are hell-bent on making social issues a bigger deal than they are? Do you know that it actually requires that we all be together in order to reflect who God is? We can't accurately represent the goodness and the beauty and the wholeness and the creativity of God apart from one another. Do you know that? We all bear a part of that image, but we don't bear all of it. You need people around you in the seats around you. All of them. You need them. Some of you guys are unsure. Some of you guys are like, he looks a little old to be in this room. Don't be creepy. I mean that. Some of you guys immediately, because of the culture that we live in, determine and judge whether or not a person is necessary in the room that you are. Am I necessary here? Because of how old I am, because of my religious background, because of my history, because of my age. man, we need racial reconciliation. We need generational reconciliation. If I have to hear about how millennials are the issue one more time through one more blog post, I'm telling you. You millennials and your participation trophies. Yo, who gave them the participation trophies? They didn't hand them to themselves? Like, hey, I want a participation trophy. You make it, put my name on it, and give it to me because I don't deserve it, and I just want to be entitled. And why did they feel like they had to give them participation trophies? What happened in their past that made them feel like everybody needed a trophy? Are we not all related to one another? Did the generation before us not influence us? And the one before them not influence them? And are we not going to influence those after us? But if we keep scapegoating other generations and pointing the finger, we can't accurately represent who God is in all of us. Because let me tell you, when you're not the next generation and you're the last generation, you're still going to be made in God's image. And I hope you remember that, because that day is coming for all of us. We need to understand that from the beginning, God's mission was about rescuing a people. Not an individual from fire and flame, but a people, humanity, male and female, all of it, because they all represented him. And so we see God on this mission to restore humanity. As soon as man falls and there's a break and there's a separation and man begins to take on a role he wasn't built for, he begins to take on a role where you need to be self-sufficient and self-sustaining, and man determines to be his own God. Even then, in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after man has separated himself from God, Genesis 3:15 says this. This is God speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and strike you, and you will strike his heel. This is an allusion. This is as early as Genesis 3, God is promising to restore his people. From the beginning, he's promising to restore humanity. He calls a people to himself. He calls a nation to himself. And the calling starts this way. In Genesis 12, he speaks to a man and calls him to start this nation. And he says this, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great for your name's sake. Now it doesn't say that. I will make your name great so the world will remember you. It doesn't say that either. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. God again, is moving along this narrative of this relationship between himself and humanity, saying, I've called you, and I'll bless you, but understand this from the beginning, I'm blessing you in order for you to be a what? Blessing. I'm blessing you for the sake of others. I'm not blessing you for the sake of your individuality or for your own personal greatness. I'm blessing you for the sake of those around you, that the world would know. The story doesn't change. He says it again, this time in Exodus. Before the law, before the Ten Commandments, God makes his purposes known again. Exodus 19:5, he says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. He says you'll be a kingdom of priests. People in the ancient Near East would have understood that priests, they went before God on the behalf of people and went before the people on the behalf of God. I'm setting this kingdom apart so that you would go before me and before people on their behalf, not your own. I'm setting aside of a nation of people whose purpose isn't to be about themselves, but to be about others. Now, this is Exodus. This is the second book in the Bible, and it sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, and the world will know what? That you're my disciples. From Genesis to Exodus, all the way to John, God is saying, I am restoring all things to myself and reconciling a broken relationship, and I don't just want it for you, but I want it for the world. I don't just want you to hang on to it. I want you to be generous and give that away because I'm doing something not just here in this place with you, but with all of humanity, the parts of humanity you're a fan of and that you're not. And let's take it all the way to Revelation. Some of y'all are scared of Revelation like I was when I was a kid. I just heard crazy stories. My cousins would tell me, I'm like, I'm going to read the whole Bible, and I would legitimately get to Revelation and be like, psych, I'm out of here. Revelation chapter 21. The conclusion of time, the end of all things. Revelation 21, verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When we understand Jesus and his role merely as saving you from fire and flame, you've missed the entirety of the biblical narrative. That is God restoring all things and reconciling all relationship back into himself. What pushes the narrative forward isn't fear, it's love. What pushes the narrative forward isn't shame. It's faithfulness. It's compassion. It's patience. It's not escaping earth to ascend into heaven. The end of the book ends with heaven coming down. The kingdom of heaven coming down. He said, behold, I see a city, this new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride on her wedding day, descending. The kingdom of God coming down. You know when else it says that the kingdom of God came down? When Jesus arrives and says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The restoration of all things is at hand. The reconciliation of your relationship is at hand. It's near. God from the beginning has been about restoring all of humanity unto himself. And if that's Jesus' role, if that's God's role to reconcile relationship and to restore beauty and wholeness and harmony and peace and purpose, your creative purpose, God made you in his image that you would multiply and fill the earth. I love what Allender said this weekend. What does it mean that you as a human being would multiply and fill the earth? And we've limited that to procreation. When God said multiply and fill the earth, he meant have a lot of sex. I know you guys are uncomfortable with that. I'm sorry. It's just what it says. Fill the earth. Have some babies because there's a world out there and a world needs people. Is that all that God was asking for people to do? Do no more than what every other animal on the face of the earth is going to do. Do nothing more than that. Do nothing but fulfill your natural reproductive desires. And that'll serve you reflecting my image. Or did he say something more? Like bring into being things that did not exist previously. Bring into being that which didn't exist. You who write, your writing, your poetry, your music didn't exist before you. You who are funny, who make jokes, who make your friends laugh. That laughter, that wit, that intelligence didn't exist before you. Create, fill the earth with it. Multiply it. The joy that didn't exist in people's lives before you and your relationship and your love for them, let it multiply. Let it manifest and grow. Begin to bear the image of a God who is a good gift giver. And be the gift you are made to be. Be the blessing that I've called you to be to everybody. That's a new role. That's something altogether different than what we've been told, than what we've learned to accept. And if God is reconciling and God is restoring and God is moving, then it begs the question, it's a challenging question, what business do you have in working to reconcile yourself? Throughout the entirety of the biblical narrative, God is doing the work of reconciliation and perfect restoration. What role do you play in your own reconciliation? What role do you play in making sure that you keep the house in order, that things don't break apart, that your spiritual bills get paid and things get taken care of and peace gets made by you because you got to reconcile things and rectify and make sure that the house is in order and things are taken care of and they're not fighting and they're not having an issue and you got to make sure that, you know, they don't get too mad or no one brings this up at the table or mom doesn't see this or know about that because if she does and this will happen, I don't know if I can handle it. If you grew up doing that like me, you probably are in a relationship with God where you got to work to reconcile your household at all times to make sure it's a place where God can abide. I got to get the whole house in order to make sure that God can live here because, man, it's my job to make sure that things are inhabitable for God because God can't possibly be in the midst of my mess. I'm telling you the story, the entirety of it from the second chapter forward is God being in our mess. The rest of the book don't exist if God's not willing to be in our dirt. The entirety of that narrative is God consistently showing himself willing to be in the midst of the dirt because God is reconciling and God is restoring. And God says, be still. You don't need to fight for yourself. I'll fight for you. I'm bringing things into order. But Wes, there's surely work. There's surely something I have to do. Nothing's going to happen on accident. I need to be intentional. To that, I say I agree. But what is the work you need to do? John 6, they asked Jesus, what are the works of God that we should do them? Verse 28, they replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one who he has sent. Now, some of you guys are type A personalities, you're hard workers. And that's the most frustrating verse you're ever going to read, right? This is the only work God wants from you. Some of you guys are like, I'm ready to do the work. I work out, gains, CrossFit. Like, I'm ready to work, no pay, no gain, Nike. Like, let's go and run and do it and earn it. And when I get there, it's because I deserved it. And Jesus says, the only work God wants from you, believe in the one who he has sent. Does that mean mentally ascend? How do I believe? Like I'm focusing and I'm believing. Begin to trust. Begin to be restored in your relationship with God, one of dependence, where you are not the source of life in your own life, but you are independent relationship with God to provide for your needs. Begin to trust in my work. Begin to lean on me. Begin to rest from your labor. Begin to enter into a new role with new work. Did you hear what I said? A new role with new work. The role you played at home is not the role God is asking you to play in the kingdom. And that's scary, and that's difficult, and it takes time to step out of that, and I understand that. But I'm telling you, it's a new role and there's new work, and it's not depending on your power and your effort and your will. But the question is, are you willing to depend? Are you willing to lean? Are you willing to trust? And I want to end on this. Jesus, when describing the kingdom, I think described it most powerfully this way. When describing what the restoration of all things looks like, the reconciliation of God and humanity, what does it look like? Give us a picture, Jesus. And it says this in Mark 10, verse 14. Jesus' disciples were keeping children back, and it says this. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. This beautiful picture of the kingdom, and what does your role look like in the kingdom? And it's the role of what? A child. Do you want a picture of the kingdom? It looks like a child. It looks like children playing freely. You know what I love about kids? You turn on music. Kids don't look around to see who's looking before they start dancing. You know what I mean? Like, you ever played music at home or around a child? Like, a child's not like, well, who's around? And they don't start like with a two-step or the sort of like, I'm just going to feel it out for a little bit. And if I feel confident, then I'll really, you know, really break out. Kids from the jump, it's like both hands in the air. And we're just like, it doesn't matter. Because what? Because they're kids. And they're here to receive the joy of life. They're here to get all that the world has for them. Because why wouldn't it? Because why do they have to have less? Because they haven't learned that they deserve less yet. They haven't learned they're not worthy of all of it yet, just parts of it. Your new role will always, your primary function in the kingdom of God is that of a child and that of one who receives. Your identity, your value, what you bring to the kingdom isn't your ability to produce, but your ability to receive that which is good. And what kind of a role is that? Some of y'all, your love language is gifts. Congratulations. Life's a little bit easier in the kingdom. It's just gifts. It's just receiving. And we're not receiving it all in fullness now. I understand that. We won't receive in its fullness until we are before God face to face, and we will be as he is, and we will receive in fullness. I understand that. But the picture that God gives us is one of children receiving his kingdom. And not just his kingdom, but this. Paul prays that the church would receive something. And it's this. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Church, Paul prays that you would receive. And he actually prays that the Spirit of God would strengthen you and give you the ability to receive the breath of God's love. Some of you guys are so afraid that there's just enough of God's love to get you in the kingdom, not realizing you are swimming in it. You are breathing it in, and you're afraid that you're about to drown. I'm telling you, the love that's being described here is a love that the Spirit of God has to help you embrace. I'm praying that God would be mighty and powerful and move mountains. And what does that mountain look like? You opening your hands so that God could fill them. It sounds like Paul knew something about what it was like to be a human being. about the difficulty of learning to be a child. And why is it difficult to learn to be a child again? Because we all were at one point and it hurt at some point. So learning to be a child isn't easy. The love of God is so great. It's greater than what you think, and let me explain what that means. Some of you guys think God's love is so great that it'll help you forget the things you don't want to remember. I'm telling you that it's greater. It's so great that the love of God will stand with you as you go back to face those things that you don't want to remember. That it's so great, it doesn't ask you to forget. It doesn't minimize what happened. It doesn't tell you to get over it in some spiritual way. It doesn't tell you to have more faith. But the love of God is big enough to walk to that shut off part of your heart, that door that's been closed, and stand with you in front of that door because you're too afraid to open it because you ain't opened it for years. And it's for a reason because there's stuff back there that you don't want to deal with. And let me tell you, love's not standing there shaming you like, come on, let's deal with it. It's like, I got time. Let's stand here. We know it's there and I'm with you and I love you. And it's okay, and I'm not going anywhere. If I got to prove that by standing here for days, weeks, months, or years, I'm telling you, God and his love is faithful to be there with you. And when you decide you might touch the handle of that door to open it up to face what's behind there, God's not saying, go in by yourself, let me know how it works out, and come back. He's walking in there with you, and he's standing in it, and he's sitting in it. And it's gone nowhere. That is who God is to you. That is his purpose. His love is that great. His love is that. Because he knows we have stories. He knows what he's calling us to. He's aware. Your role is new. Family, would we embrace that? Would we learn to embrace our role as children in God's kingdom? I want to pray for you as you respond. Invite Darius and the band up. We're going to worship. I want to pray for you, and I want you to reflect on this. I want you to just take a second, take a deep breath. I want you to be able to focus your thinking just for a second. Just take a few moments, and we have very few moments of silence. I just want you to take a second. I'm asking you to do something brave. It's going to take some courage, so we're going to take it slow. You to take a second. I want you to think about what your role was. What was your title? Is there a word? Who were you at home? Were you the quiet one? And is quiet just a code word for overlooked? Were you the faithful one? Again, who was just expected to do the right thing? Maybe didn't get as much attention as the one who didn't. Were you the leader? Were you the protector? Were you the fighter? Were you the one who was overly sensitive and too emotional? Caretaker. Should just take a second. Whatever that is for you, I want you just to consider, what would it be like for God to play that role? For the fighters in the room, what would it be like for God to fight for you? For those of you who spent a lifetime protecting those around you, and you've got scars that you wear because they're a price that you paid to protect those around you, what would it be like for God to be the protector? For you to allow yourself to be one who's protected. one who cared for family, who cared for parents, and at times you felt like, I'm the child, you're the parent, when are you going to care for me? What does it look like to allow God to care for you? Through His Spirit and through His people. Through human flesh, through people around you. What does it look like for God to play a new role in your life? To play a role you didn't want to play but had to. What does it look like for God to step in? Holy Spirit, we come before you in all of our humanity. A little scared, a little overwhelmed. God, would you be with us? We need you, Lord, to be with us in this moment, to stand beside us in the fullness of who we are. No pain minimized, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. Would you be with us in this moment? Would you bring comfort? Would you bring a sense of your presence and that you're with us? Not as a means of purely therapy, you're not a pill for us to swallow to feel better, but a presence to be with us and near us through life. The pain doesn't have to go away, the trauma doesn't have to go away, because you can be present in the midst of it. Would you be with us, God? Be near to us as we respond to you. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in this room? Would you begin the process of healing in this time? I want to invite you to respond throughout the room. Tara and her team, who are directly at the back of the room, can pray for you. You can write down your prayers. You can take communion. But this time is yours. Respond as you will. We'll worship together in just a moment.